Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, please. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, I'll begin just by reading in verse 38. Mark 9 and verse 38. Text says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" At the Fairview Church, we have a daily reading and daily devotional that I'll send out by email. And last year we did what was called A Year with Jesus, where we went through the Gospels. And each morning we'd study a different portion of the Gospels, and sometimes I would take part of that reading and let that be the preaching text for the week. And so as we came across this text in Mark chapter 9, it's a little bit of an odd text. And so I decided, just because sometimes I'm an odd guy, that I would like to preach on this odd text. And an interesting thing happened, because what I began to put together from this text and the thoughts that I had about this and applications, I began to see connections to other texts and other parts of the Gospels where Jesus did similar things. And I began to see that really what I thought was an isolated incident is actually a really common problem, both for us and in the life of the disciples. So, if you look at this passage carefully, what happens is, it comes just after, if you look at verse 37, comes just after Jesus says, "Whoever receives one child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So it appears that, having heard Jesus say you need to receive people, John thinks about someone they did not receive. Because in verse 38, he says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him." See, we didn't receive him. We tried to stop him because he was not following us. You know, that entourage of disciples that went around with Jesus, he wasn't with the main group. He was over here doing his own thing, using Jesus' name, and so we told him no. And Jesus says, "Do not stop." He's working with us, not against us. And I want to propose to you that what appears to be an isolated incident here, where John takes it upon himself to control someone else and tell them, "You stop doing this," is not isolated. For one, John is not the only person in the history of man to try to control someone else. But for two, John is not the only person in the Gospels that Jesus rebukes for trying to control others. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes is talk about what we're going to call a control impulse, that desire we have to tell other people what to do, to try to make their decisions for them. Maybe it's in good interest. We want them to do what's right, and we want to make their decisions so that they do what's right. Or maybe it's that we want to force our personal agendas on them. But whatever it is the idea that we have a hard time letting other people be themselves and not trying to control them. And particularly, I want you to notice as we go through these texts that just because we are Christians or followers of Jesus doesn't mean that somehow that desire to tell other people what to do goes away. In fact, very often, people will try to use Jesus to control other people. And so what I want us to do is just trace through these examples. I want you to see the pattern of Jesus' responses, and then we're going to try to bring some lessons out of that. So what we're going to do, I'm going to put these on the board to begin with. Just the language in the text is what we're going to have as our bullet point. So the first one here is, "We tried to stop him." So I want to point out that John is clear about what they did. Look in verse 38 again. Mark 9:38. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So we tried to stop him. This man was casting out demons. There's no indication here that he was not successful in casting out demons. And it's important for us to remember there were people other than those disciples who did cast out demons in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus talks about them in Matthew 7 when he says there are people who are going to say, "Did we not cast out demons in your name? Do many wonders name?" And there's no indication that those were not legitimate, just that they were not combined with obedience. And Jesus also talks about if you're accusing me of casting out demons by Beelzebub, then by whom do your sons cast them out? There were people going around casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so John says, they weren't following us. And so that was a problem for John, so we tried to stop him. Verse 39, I want you to hear Jesus well here. Jesus said to them, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Now I want you to notice the pattern here. You're going to see this over and over again over the next few minutes.
Jesus is going to say, stop
acting this way. And then he's going to say, here's why. Don't do this because. So do not stop him, he says. For, verse 39, no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon after be able to speak evil of me. So if they're outcasting demons, that's not a bad thing. And then whoever's not against us is for us. It's good. So see good in it and stop trying to control it. Notice Jesus rebukes the effort to control the man. He can do that and not follow us and be okay with me, Jesus says. All right, let's look at another example, Mark chapter 10. Let's talk about this idea of the disciples rebuking. Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. It says, Mark 10:13, and they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now we don't get a sense of their reasoning. What we see is people bringing children, Matthew's account says infants, to Jesus. So he would pray over them and put his hands on them. And the disciples, it just says the disciples rebuked them. Now, my thought on that is that it sounds to me a lot like they are the gatekeepers to Jesus. And the disciples seem to really enjoy the idea that we are the crowd control guys. And here's Jesus, he's a big deal. People bring their babies. Oh no, we got no time for babies. This is Jesus. You know who Jesus is? Okay. You know, we got more important things to do than dealing with kids. I mean, these kids are not going to understand the gospel. They're not going to be followers of Jesus. No, no, we got no time for that. And Jesus says, verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Very angry is what that word means. He was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. See, rebuke, don't hinder them. Explanation, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. People like this, and perhaps even these children and the budding faith that he knows is going to come, this is what I want. I don't want you to boss everybody around when I have bigger purposes than you do. So, the distinct sense you get from this text is that the disciples are going around rebuking people, but not on Jesus' behalf. And Jesus says, quit it. Quit trying to control everybody. Let me do my work. Let's go to Mark 14. Mark 14. This is where they scolded her, is what the text says. Mark 14, beginning at verse 3. Mark 14 and verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.
So a woman,
John tells us it's Mary, takes this flask and anoints Jesus with a very expensive kind of ointment. And the disciples complain. We also learn from John's account that the ringleader of the complainers is Judas, because Judas kept the money box. And so he is saying, why couldn't this be sold so all the money could go through the money box and then I could steal it out of the money box? So this is not really about Mary and her horrible decision, is it? It's really about Judas and his greed. But there is also this idea. It says that the disciples scolded her. Why was this wasted like this? That's their word.
And
I'm really impressed by this. And really, this is one of the examples that makes me think this is near and dear to Jesus' heart. Because Jesus rises to the defense of this woman. And he chews them out. I want you to notice it. Verse 6, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her?" Do you notice that? You are bothering her.
Jesus is not worried
about the money box, not worried about the wasted ointment. He says, you're bothering her because she's doing something good from a good heart, and your criticism is troubling her. You're scolding her, and she hasn't done anything wrong, and you need to drop it. And he goes on. You notice, again, that same pattern. Rebuke, explanation. Verse 6, why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. I know, Judas, you're really interested in that, so you just do that whenever you feel like it. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And he says, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she's done will be told in memory of her. You have missed it, guys. She's done something beautiful and awesome and faithful, and you're sitting here complaining about why didn't you do something better. So, the disciples are frustrated. She is doing something they think is a bad idea, and so they scold her. Their goal is to get her to do what they think she should do. And Jesus says, you are wrong. He says it in strong terms, and he rushes to her defense. So I want you to see, you're beginning to see the trend. People who say, no, stop doing that. Stop casting out demons. Stop bringing the baby. Stop doing this anointing for Jesus. And Jesus each time says, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. Luke chapter 9. Talk about fire from heaven. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, the text says, Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. I don't know if we talk about this scene very often. James and John are rushing to Jesus' defense, and Jesus doesn't really need their help. They're going through a village of the Samaritans, and the Samaritans don't receive them. I suspect that what's going on here is Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's not going to stay long enough, and the people are kind of offended. And so they say, no, you just leave. You don't even need to bother staying here. And so James and John, they're known as the sons of thunder, by the way. I wonder if this is part of why calling down fire down from heaven. But
they've obviously got a little
bit of an anger problem. And they say, well, they need to die, Jesus. So they are convinced that not only are they right to be angry, they are convinced that God will endorse their anger. If they pray to God, God's going to send fire down and kill these people. So what does Jesus do? Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. I love the fact that Luke includes he turned. Because to me that just means, you know, Jesus is walking one way and he says, wait a minute. What did I just hear? And he turns around and says, okay, let's deal with this first. And rebukes them. Now, your version might have the content of the rebuke in verse 55. My version doesn't, but it's something like, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Which, by the way, is very much in consonance with what we've been reading. Jesus rebukes looking like. But one way or another, Jesus says, this is not it. Now, this is a different kind of control. Did you notice? Like, where these others have been about people trying to do something and them stopping. Don't do what I think you should do, I want to punish you. I want you to hurt. And so they say, you deserve to die because you haven't done what I know you should do. And Jesus, this is just totally the opposite of what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to hurt people who didn't respond in the right way to him. Even when they're making bad decisions, Jesus leaves them free to make bad decisions. He does not try to control their behavior. Now, certainly, there are probably things to be said, like you're wrong about this. But at the end of the day, people are going to do what they want to do. And Jesus says it's not our job to come kill them, even if we have miraculous powers and the ability to do that. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Luke 10 and verse 38 says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village.
And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house.
And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" So Martha tries to get Jesus to boss Mary around. "Tell her to help me." Okay, surely Martha had said, "Hey, Mary, come help me." And Mary ignored her or just said no. But if she can get Jesus to tell her, maybe Jesus will have influence where she could. Do you notice that Martha really, really, really thinks she's right about this? Look at verse 40. In verse 40 it says, "She went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.'" Jesus, don't you see the injustice that's going on here? I'm working so hard and Mary's doing nothing. Look at her. She's doing nothing. She's just sitting there listening to you. Don't you care? She is so convinced she's right that she just knows Jesus will see it her way. Doesn't even enter her mind that she might be wrong. See, for Martha, the problem is all with Mary, right? If Mary would straighten up, if Mary would help out, if Mary would have a servant's heart, if Mary would stand up and do something, then everything would be fine. But this is unfair, and I'm not standing for it. And so she tries to enlist Jesus' help. You notice how Jesus redirects the conversation? Look again at verse 41. "The Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things.'" Do you notice that? Jesus doesn't say, "Martha, Mary is this or Mary is that." He's like, "Martha, you are the problem here." Now, Martha, she didn't think that, but Jesus corrects her thinking. "You are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Mary's doing a good thing. You're the one who's got the anxiety. You're the one who needs to have their priorities fixed. In other words, Jesus says, in a long way, "No. No, I'm not going to tell Mary what to do. No, I'm not going to tell her to come help you." That's not what Jesus is here to do, to make sure Mary does what Martha thinks Mary should do, especially when Mary is making good choices. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.'" He goes on to tell the parable that we call the parable of the rich fool. So, just think about this. You've got the picture of Jesus teaching in a great crowd. And probably, I don't know exactly how Jesus' teaching sessions would work, but probably people would ask him questions. Probably people would say, "Teacher, what do you think is the greatest commandment?" You know, there would be an interaction. And so this man takes it upon himself to come and interrupt Jesus and ask him about the burning question on his mind, which is, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It's not really a question, is it? He is telling Jesus to tell his brother something. It kind of reminds you of Mary and Martha, right? He's not doing what he should, Jesus. Make him. Now, we have experience even today, inheritance issues and the family squabbles that come from that are things that we still deal with. And very often, those are things where family members can get at odds with each other and we don't always act the way we should. And that's frustrating. But Jesus is not going to try to get the guy's brother to do something different. He is not going to get involved in their family squabble. He says in verse 14, "Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then, I want you to notice the difference. He says that, verse 14, he said to him, and then verse 15, he said to them, that's the crowd. He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You realize he is embarrassing the man. The man comes and says, "Tell my brother to do this," and he says, "That's not my job." And then he says, "Hey, everybody, beware of covetousness." Wow. You see what's happening here is Jesus knows what's going on in this man. It's not about his brother. It's about him. And the reason he's so amped up about his inheritance is because he's greedy. Jesus says, "You got to deal with your problems before you worry about your brother. And I'm not here to settle y'all's dispute, but I am here to teach you to be on your guard against covetousness." I want to look at one last example, then we'll begin to draw some of this together. Let's look at John chapter 21. John chapter 21. So the setting in John 21 is this is after Jesus' resurrection, and he is gone by the Sea of Galilee with Peter and John. They've eaten breakfast. They're sitting here talking after breakfast. Jesus gives Peter some bad news. John 21 and verse 18. John 21, 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Time out. So what's happening here is Jesus tells Peter, essentially, you're going to die a martyr's death. And it's going to be painful. And then he says to him, "Follow me." Which in this text is very literal. Jesus has already died a martyr's death. So you do what I've done. You follow me. You embrace that. And that's terrible news. I mean, think about that. If somebody told you, you were going to die a martyr's death, and it's Jesus, you know, Jesus says you're going to die a martyr's death, aren't you suddenly really anxious about that? Like, when is that going to happen? Is that tomorrow? Is that in 2 weeks? I don't know, but it's going to be awful whenever it happens, and there's sort of a cloud hanging over you. That's what Peter hears. And so what Peter does, I think, is kind of something that we might be tempted to do in his situation, which is he wants somebody else to have some bad news too, so he feels better. Look in verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So Peter gets bad news and he turns to John and says, "Jesus, what about him? Doesn't he have to die?" And Jesus says, this is what's staggering to me. Verse 22, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Jesus says, "That is not your business, Peter. If I want John to live forever, what difference does that make to what I just said to you? Does that change anything? Does that make you feel better? If John lives forever and never dies, what is that to you? You follow me." See, Peter is back in the control game, saying, "You know what? If I can get Jesus to give him a martyr's death too, then maybe it'll feel better for me, and maybe we can go do the martyr's death thing together. Somehow, it would be better." But Jesus says, Peter, you're overstepping your bounds. This is about me and John, not about me and you. I've given you my expectations. By the way, just a side note here. It's a mistake when we try to compare our lives and our fates and the difficulties we have to other people's. Especially, it can lead to us being resentful when, you know, we feel like Peter, you know, we've had a heavy burden to carry, we've had a hard life, and then we look at somebody else and it sure looks like they've had an easy life. Sure looks like everything always works out for them. For one, I would just say we don't always know what's going on in other people. But for two, it doesn't change anything. It's like what Jesus says here. What's that to you? You follow me. We have our obligations with the lives we've been blessed with. I'll end that little side lesson there. So, I hope you see the thread we've been tracing through these passages and why I felt like we needed to have a sermon and not just one. Because so many of these things circle around the same idea. People trying to control each other. We want to be able to stop people from doing things that we don't like. We want to be able to scold them and punish them. If we have power, we're going to be tempted to use the power to coerce them. If we have access to Jesus, we're going to be tempted to use Jesus to try to coerce them. How many times does that happen? Over and over again. With Mary and Martha. With the man with his brother who won't divide the inheritance. Over and over again, there is the effort to say, Jesus, do this for me. Do this to them. Make them do what I want. And Jesus says, no, no, no. Leave them alone. We didn't even talk about the whole idea that James and John come to Jesus with their mom to try to get Jesus to give them the right and left hands of the kingdom. To try to say, I'm going to get control my way, and I'll even control Jesus to do it. Now, these passages show us that not only do we like to control other people, but that we will sometimes use religion and religious authority in that quest. And that that impulse does not go away just because we follow Jesus. So, these passages show that Jesus forbids and rebukes this desire we have to control other people. So I want to say a few things about the control impulse. First, the control impulse can prevent good things. That seems to me to be what angers Jesus the most, is that there are things that if you would leave people alone, they will do good things. But when you try to control them, you can discourage them. That, I think, is what's happening when Mary anoints him. And he says, why do you trouble her? You're troubling her. Because how likely, if Mary, all she gets is rebukes from all the apostles, how likely is she to do something like that again? Have you ever had that experience where you tried to do a good thing and all you got was this wave of criticism? How'd you feel the next time? Like, well, maybe I'm not going to do that anymore. See, when we try to control other people, we discourage the things that they're trying to do. Here is a man casting out demons, freeing people from Satan's claws, and they discourage him. Here is a man, or here are groups of people bringing their children to Jesus so that they can have a spiritual side to their children's development, and the disciples rebuke them. Here is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet and learning, and here is her sister saying, stop doing that. It can prevent good things. And I want to show you that we're often blind to that. We think we're right, we think we know best how other people ought to live, and we don't see the impact our efforts to control people have on them. If nothing else, we need to see that from these stories. Martha thought she was right. John thought he was right to forbid other people from casting out demons. And they were wrong. So just because we think it's a good thing doesn't mean that we get to control other people and their behavior. Second, the control impulse keeps us from self-examination. Did you notice that? See, if I'm worried about you and what you're doing, I'm not thinking about me. So here is Judas criticizing Mary when Judas is the one with the beam in his eye about greed. Here is the inheritance guy so worried about his brother's behavior, he's not considering whether he is covetous. Here are James and John so focused on the Samaritans and their rejection that they're not thinking about the fact that they want to kill them. Jesus says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye but do not notice the log that is in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? What Jesus is saying in this text is that very often we focus on other people's flaws so that we can distract ourselves from our own. We are not interested in thinking about our own issues. And control becomes a way we say, no, it's my job to sort out your situation instead of worrying about my situation. And Jesus says, that's not right. Now, there's some application here. When we look at the world and we talk about how awful the world has become, we look at other churches and what are they doing in that church? And we talk about how there are people who are letting their kids do things that they should never do. And if I just had 5 minutes in charge, I could straighten them all out. But we don't think about. Maybe I have issues and flaws in myself. It's important to remember that no matter what goes on in the world, my first responsibility is to take the beam out of my eye. Instead of worrying about how I need to control everybody else and they need to do what I think is best. And finally, the control impulse leads us to miss what's really important. It leads Martha to think doing the dishes is more important than sitting at Jesus' feet. It leads Peter to worry about John more than preparing himself to die for Jesus. And all of these passages, Jesus recalibrates the perspective. Did you notice that each time? Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us. Over and over again, he keeps saying, you don't know what manner of spirit you have. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That's what we're about. Mary has chosen the good part, and it won't be taken away from her. If I will that he live forever, what is that to you? You follow me. On and on it goes. You need to get the right things right. So, does that mean whatever everybody decides to do is fine, we just need to sit by and be quiet, lest we try to control them? No. It doesn't mean that we sit by while error is taught or sin is practiced. It does not mean, teenagers, that you don't have to obey your parents because they're trying to control you. Now, what it means is there's a danger that we will try to be the boss of everybody else's life. And that sometimes we could even try to use religion and religious ideas to do that. So, first of all, that means there's no virtue in just out of hand dismissing a practice or an idea without listening and carefully considering it. That's what happens in a lot of these scenarios, and it becomes a control matter. That means people don't have to live like I want them to live to please God. I am not Jesus. It also means before I rebuke or correct someone, I need to ask the question, why am I acting this way? Is there a Bible reason behind what I'm about to say or do? Can I point at the Bible and say, this is why I think this is right? And it seems to me that we need to learn as we live in community to discern between annoyance and something I don't like and sin, something that is wrong and will condemn us. That's a very different thing. But there is an opposite of control. The opposite of control is faith. Faith that God is in control and he'll take care of what needs to be taken care of. And also faith in my brethren. That my brethren don't need me coming behind them, bossing them around, telling me, you need to do this, stop doing that, do this, do that, before they're going to come to Jesus and do what's right. And so I encourage you, look around this building and realize that the people who are here are not here because you made them come. We are here because we want to serve the Lord, and we don't need other people to control us to make us do that. All right, thanks so much for your attention. I appreciate your attention. I'm sorry I went over time a little.